We shall now turn to the portion of God's Word read, the Acts chapter 18, and we shall continue to follow the great Apostle Paul in his missionary endeavor, seeking that we might be instructed and that we might learn from his example the tremendous cost of reaching the unreached with the glorious message of the gospel. We learn from Paul's attitude, which we see exhibited in his actions, how much he valued the gospel and how much he appreciated its importance, that he would not tolerate for any reason men abusing it. He would not tolerate that. And perhaps we, when we consider the low spiritual state of the church in this generation, maybe we have to sit back and take stock. And maybe we need to go back and ask, well, what is the difference between preachers and ministers today and Christ's ministers in the Acts? Is there a difference in the way they treat the gospel themselves that influences and affects those to whom they preach it? Now you will see in the chapter 18, at the beginning of the chapter, that Paul now comes to Corinth. And we said last week that every servant of God, every preacher of the gospel, and I believe that includes even the apostles, they were learning out of their own experience, and God the Holy Spirit was actually teaching them very important lessons that made them more useful in the experiences that they had. Now Paul, we're told, verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now we might think to ourselves, after these things, that's not all that very significant. There's not much theology here. There's no deep doctrine in these words. There's no great principle established in these words. So therefore, there's not a lot to learn from them. But there is. Every word of God. You know what the psalmist says? The words of the Lord are words most pure. They be like silver tried in earthen furnace 7 times that hath been purified. The words of God the Holy Spirit, as he inspired these men to write. Did he just leave them to themselves to choose any words they wished? They wrote as men. They thought as men. They explained things as men. But they were guided along by the Spirit of God so that they made choice of the right words. And they used them for a reason and a purpose. And God's words, every one of them, have their own importance. They are like silver tried in the furnace 7 times. In other words, it can't be purer. It's the purest possible. And what we learn is this. This is why the psalmist said that he stood in awe of God's word, because he knew every word is from God, and it's as though the great eternal mind of God was occupied in producing that word. Would to God in this generation we had more respect for God's word, that we did stand more in awe of it, that we were more reverential in our treatment of it. Because every word is from the mind of the eternal God. A mind that we can't even begin to comprehend. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, immeasurable is the distance. So God says, you understand, my thoughts are way beyond yours. You put your thoughts into the dustbin. And you pay attention to my thoughts and what I say. And these words we have after these things. Luke is recording something important. After what things? What are the things that have happened that when Paul departs from Athens to come to Corinth? We looked at Paul and Mars Hill. And he's confronted with all the great philosophers, all the great intellects. And Paul was a scholar, one of the most educated men in the earth at that time. And he was not found nonplussed. He could handle them. He could meet them in their own ground. And he certainly did. But what is their reaction? We read verse 32 of chapter 17. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Oh, they were prepared to listen to Paul while he addressed them as a philosopher, while he spoke to their intellects, while he gave them something to reason out with their own powers of intelligence and understanding. But when he comes right down to the great fundamental truths of the gospel, the great matter of the resurrection, without which there wouldn't even be a church. It is absolutely fundamental. Without the resurrection, we've no justification. You know what alarms me? When I hear men trying to convince their hearers of their orthodoxy, and they quote, we preach Christ and him crucified. And they keep repeating it. They don't waste their time expounding the scriptures. They stick to preaching, we preach Christ and him crucified. Well, God pity their hearers if that's what they're doing. If that's all they've got, all they have is a dead Savior. The gospel is the gospel of one who died, but he's the Prince of Life, and they preach a resurrected Savior, a triumphant Savior, risen again to claim the justification of his people. Paul, when he said, we preach Christ, and him crucified, said it in a particular context, and said it expressing those words for a particular reason. If we don't have a message of a resurrection, a resurrected Savior, we've got no Savior at all. We've got no atonement. We've got no justification. We've got no church. We simply have nothing. Now, what does Paul do here? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's outside their realm of thinking. Others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. My, they were very clever, these men. They had time under their control. They were not interested in God's warning, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We will hear thee on this matter some other time. When we want a little bit of entertainment, we'll call you then, and you can talk about the folly of the resurrection. So Paul departed from among them. So Paul departed from among them. He would not remain among those who mocked the great doctrine of the resurrection. He would not continue in the company of those who mocked God's truth. It amazes me. I remember when I arrived as the new minister in Inverness, I think it was the first Sabbath or the second that I'd been there, and as we were driving into the manse after the evening service, as I was getting out of the car, this lady came into the front driveway and introduced herself, told me who she was and which of the local churches she attended, the Church of Scotland. So she came to introduce herself, and then she said, I have now put you, Mr. Hutton, on my list of ministers, evangelical ministers, that I pray for. I pray for them in rotation. And it'll be your turn next week. I'll pray for you next week. You're in the list for next week. The dear woman was a very sincere woman. I had a degree of respect for her. But what I could never understand was how she could remain in a church where men in the pulpit actually mocked the gospel and mocked the doctrines of the Word of God. Paul said he would not have, the gospel was so precious to him. He had such a regard for it. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed to defend it, but I will not associate with those who mock it. And so he departed. And you imagine these men. What a lesson. What a lesson. People think, oh, we can treat the gospel any way we want. It'll always be there. People in Grafton maybe think, people who used to maybe even attend services here, they think to themselves, I remember a family in Inverness, and the mother of the son passed away, and she was an old lady in the congregation. But the son and his family didn't attend the worship. They'd grown careless. They didn't even attend. But when she died, as custom was, I would go with the elders each night to have family worship. And that was greatly appreciated. And at the church door, after the funeral service in the church, he said to me, Mr. Hutton, I've been talking to my wife. We were just saying it's time we were back in church. But he never came. You see, people get the idea. He'll always be there. The minister will be there when we need him. The elders will be around. The church will be there. The gospel will be preached. When we're really pressed, and when we think it's convenient for us, and when we've got our lives sort of, we'll come. Here's men say, we'll hear thee again. They never heard him again. We'll hear thee again. But Paul, we are told, departed from among them. How foolish men and women are to imagine they can make a convenience of God and a convenience of his gospel and a convenience of his servants. He will not have it. Howbeit, we're told, certain men cleave unto him and believed among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Now, it doesn't seem from the record that there was a lot of fruit here in Athens. But yet, I believe from what Paul himself writes, that he learned a great lesson at Athens. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, what will Paul do in Corinth? Will he have any different message? Will he adopt a different methodology? Will he alter his stance? Well, look at the entrance. That's the first thing we shall take note of here. His entrance into Corinth. What a city he had come to. Corinth was only 40 miles away from Athens. But Corinth was the greatest city of immorality in the Roman Empire, basically. It has been described as the London and the Paris of Rome at that time. If anyone was considered to be utterly depraved and immoral, they would be referred to as a Corinthian. Such was the reputation for immorality in the Corinthian population. The great god of the Corinthians was the god of love, supposedly, Aphrodite. And a great temple was there in Corinth, one of the great wonders of the world. The whole city was basically just given over. It was like Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah at the time. Now here Paul comes. And all he has, the only thing he has, coming to this cesspool of iniquity, the only thing he possesses is the gospel of grace. He has nothing else. He doesn't come with a great organization behind him. He doesn't come with great financial backing. He comes totally depending on the Lord, and he comes with nothing but the gospel to this terrible cesspool of iniquity. Now, you will see something of his circumstances. As I was reading of Paul, what is recorded of him? You know, I thought to myself, it will be really wonderful to meet Paul in glory. And many there will be who will be so grateful for all that he passed through that they might have the gospel. And I believe if we were rightly exercised and we felt as we should under the influences of the Holy Ghost, you know what we'd be wanting to do? We'd be wanting to take Paul and embrace him and thank him that for our sakes as the Gentiles, for our sakes that we might have the gospel, he endured what he endured. And very often, one of the reasons we don't sometimes learn important lessons from the Scripture is because we don't, as the saying goes, we don't read between the lines. We don't take time to read between the lines. What does Paul do here in Corinth? Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila. It was as though he searched him out. He found him. We're not told how he found him. We're not told how he identified them, where, or what circumstances brought them together, excepting this. The great God of providence. The glorious God of providence brought them together for the sake of the gospel. How often things are happening in our world that we just pass through our minds, we hear about them, we don't pay a lot of attention because we don't think they're all that very significant, and really they don't affect us. I'm a bit like that. I would very often, when my wife tells me about something, I say, well, it'll hardly turn my life upside down, and I just don't pay a lot of attention. And yet, when we see what God does, it is amazing, it's remarkable. Who would have understood or thought God is doing something wonderful here? The pieces of the jigsaw are all fitting together. Here's Paul in Corinth all alone. He has gone to Athens, but he has sent, as we noted last week, he sent the message back to tell that, to inquire and require that Silas and Timotheus would come and join him, that they might carry on the great work of evangelism in Athens. While he waits for them, he now goes to Corinth. He's still on his own. But Paul cannot be inactive. And here he is on his own with no support in this godless city, an insignificant character. Who cares that there's an apostle in Corinth? Who's interested in this little Jewish preacher? But he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They've just arrived. And this place is as strange to them as it is to Paul. Maybe that was one of the things that brought them together. They're strangers in this great city. But what happens is, they were here because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. You imagine if you'd have been listening, if you had the media that we have today, the facilities, and we hear it intimated over the radio or whatever. Claudius has commanded. All Jews have got to depart and take themselves out of Rome. And who would have thought? In this, God is going to bring someone to Corinth that Paul will need. He's going to bring these two persons who are tent makers to the very place where Paul the evangelist will be there in great need. He's there, he's got no support, he's got no income, he's got nothing, and there he is, waiting for the men to come from Antioch in the hope that they will bring him some material and some financial help. Claudius, imagine, I'm going to assist the gospel. Did he think, I'm going to assist God's servant? He hadn't the faintest idea of what he was doing in that regard, but God had. And then you notice a little later in this chapter, chapter 18, in verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, and so on. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Priscilla and Aquila They come from Italy, from Rome, and they become a great source of help to Paul. But then, here is Apollos. And in the providence of God, then, he comes into contact with these two persons who have been in contact and under the influence of Paul, and now they're able to instruct him. He's become a stranger into connection with them in the divine providence of God. And you see all the wheels of providence. You go to the prophecy of Ezekiel and try to figure out the amazing wonder of how the prophet speaks of the wheels moving within wheels. The wonder of it. The wheels moving within wheels. God at work. Working out his glorious scheme of redemption. So here, Paul is in Corinth. In many ways, he's quite destitute. We sometimes don't realize what Paul went through. We think, well, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked. There are little details that tell us, for the sake of the gospel, Paul said, for the I endure all things for the elect's sake. I endure all things. And I tell you, he did endure a lot. Here he is, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. He had no abode of his own, as we shall see. In many ways he was destitute there, in that great city. But he abode with them, he took up with them, and he worked with them because they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He worked through the week making tents, and he preached the gospel and reasoned with the Jews and the Gentiles in the synagogue and the Sabbath. He's waiting for Silas and Timotheus to arrive to assist him. Now I said that Paul learned things when he was at Athens. And when we go, remember he's in Corinth, and he writes two epistles that we have on record here to the Corinthians. From those epistles, we can learn a lot about what has happened in the mind and in the understanding of the great apostle. Notice what he says in the first chapter of the first epistle. How he compares the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. He asks, or in verse 18 of, well, we may read from verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. How right Paul was. How right that statement still is. Because that's what the church has been reduced to a large extent in our day. The preaching of the cross is but foolishness. To them that perish, foolishness. To the ungodly, to them left to themselves, foolishness. Isn't that why people say, why would I go to church? I have no interest in the gospel. I don't want to hear about Christ. I don't want to hear and spend an hour listening to some Bible thumper. I don't want any of that. It's all foolishness to me. It's a waste of time. I'd rather sit and watch television. I'd rather entertain myself playing with my friends or whatever. Foolishness. That's what Paul was up against. Preaching what people thought came from the mouth of a fool. It was foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, let's just stop for a moment and think here. How can something be so radically different, be so diametrically opposite in the minds of men? On the one hand, it's the mighty power of God. To others, it is utter folly. And people try to deny the doctrine of total depravity. Don't we see how distant the carnal mind, the mind of the ungodly, is from the mind of God and those who are spiritually minded? Why is it that we try to reconcile the irreconcilable? Why are men today in pulpits trying to make the gospel appealing and attractive, whenever in the apostles' day he faced the reality? What I know in my experience to be the mighty power of God, it changes men. It changes their attitudes. It changes their hearts, as we were trying to say in Sabbath evening past. It produces, under the mighty power of God, new creation. Yet leave men to themselves, to their own thinking, and they will say, well, I've never listened to such nonsense. I don't want my mind to be corrupted. I'm an intelligent person. I'm well educated. And I don't want my mind to be corrupted and infected with all that gospel nonsense. Paul was up against that. But then he goes on to say in verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Well, why would Paul be writing like this? Well, because he's been to Athens before he came to Corinth. And there he met all these great wise men. And what did he say? What does Luke tell us? They spent their time disputing. They were so clever. They were competing one against the other. Who is the cleverest? Who is the greatest intellect? Who is the greatest mind among us? And Paul presents himself basically as an equal. What does he say? You go over to chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, what? What did we read in Acts chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, what does he say when he left Athens and come to Corinth? Brethren, when I came unto you, I just left Athens. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined my experience in Athens so affected me that I realize this, it's not my business to try and convince men intellectually, to try and persuade the clever and the learned, even though I can match them. There are a lot of people around today and they think that's what they can do. And I am not against the ministry of apologetics. I believe very much in it, but I believe it. Every true minister of the gospel will have an element of it in his ministry. And I think it's very important in our day. But those who are called to preach the gospel like the apostle, this is what they will be saying. I determined, after my experience in Athens, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I determined. I don't care where I am. I don't care with whom I am. I'm not going to start trying to cater for the great minds and the great intellects. I am going to stick to preaching the glorious gospel of redeeming grace, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Men will only be saved through the atoning death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is now saying, I'm determined that the wisdom of this world is but foolishness with God. And the foolishness of God, as he says, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And when men think the gospel that I'm preaching is foolishness, then I shall be a fool for Christ's sake. And so here the apostle comes to Corinth with a determination, with a glorious God-given determination to preach the gospel. Notice, for the sake of time, we may jump from one verse to another, perhaps, just to get the flow of the developments. Now that Paul is in this place, and he's in the condition that he's in, he's surviving materially by making tents in order to carry on preaching the gospel in this place. Now Paul has experience in city after city. What can he expect here in Corinth? There's 1,000 temple prostitutes in this city. This is the city of immorality. It seems they've just been given over to their own lusts and their own sin. But Paul has a vision. God comes to him. He may have been discouraged. He may have been afraid. It would seem he was. It's one of those things that people often forget. They think, well, the ministers of Christ, they're supposed to be bold. They're supposed to be courageous. They're not supposed to be afraid of anything. Verse 9 of Acts 18. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Be not afraid, Paul. Why would God say that? Why would the glorious head of the church say that to Paul? Because he obviously had fears. He maybe had no one to share them with, and oftentimes that is the case, although people don't realize it, that the servants of God feel they've got no one to share their burdens with or their fears with. And they can only really share them with the Lord, but he knows all about them. And he said to Paul, don't be afraid, but speak. And that would indicate that Paul was wondering, how am I going to speak in this place? What am I going to say to these people? How am I going to survive in this atmosphere? It's like sending me into Sodom and Gomorrah. But what does the Lord say? Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Do not hesitate, for I am with thee. I am with thee, Paul. You don't have any funds. You don't have much support. There's no church here. But I am with thee. Be not afraid. I am with thee. Whatever the circumstances, whatever your needs, Paul, remember this. I am with thee. And no man shall set in thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And as I read those words and was seeking to meditate upon them, I thought, I wonder what the city of Grafton's really like. There's one thing I do know, it's not a very religious place. And I do know there's lots of immorality in it. And there's plenty of marriage breakups. And all the sins are catered for. Paul must have wondered, I've left Athens. There wasn't much fruit there. What will I expect here? And God says, Paul, this city may be as depraved as it is, and as corrupt as it is, and the people may be sunk in the very depths of sin. But Paul, you preach, because even before you preach, I have much people in this place. They're lost, they're undone, they're ruined, they're slaves to sin, they are hopelessly lost. But Paul, you preach because I have people here. And you are not here by accident. The gospel hasn't come here accidentally. The gospel has come to perishing people who need it. And that should be a tremendous encouragement. I think sometimes we almost despair and we almost feel to ourselves that because we're the church, we have to live with a kind of siege mentality, just hanging on to our little church, just making sure we've got the doors open for the regular congregation. Thinking the people here, they're never going to come to our church. They're never going to be interested in our message. Remember, Paul is preaching a gospel that is foolishness to men. Yet God says, Paul, you carry on with that message. Do not digress. Do not start innovating. Do not water it down, because I have much people here. And they are going to respond. And by the mighty power of the Spirit of God, there's going to be fruit here. Yes, in Corinth. Now you look at the epistles that Paul writes to the Corinthians. He had his problems in the church at Corinth. But he loved that church. And they, dwelling in the midst of all that godlessness, they had problems because of it. Yet Paul, as the Lord said to him, he was not to be afraid. He was to speak and he was to not hold his peace. He would speak, and God would work. My, what an encouragement. Could we think of a worse place for one of the Lord's servants to go? And yet God said, even in this cesspool of iniquity, I am going to pluck many as brands from the burning, and I'm going to save their poor souls. So you carry on and you preach. We haven't time to look at the cost, the personal cost for Paul preaching in Corinth, but we shall come to that. But may God enable us to see the power is His, whatever the circumstances, the power belongs to Him, and the gospel still is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. May the Lord bless His word.